Lord, we're so grateful to you that we can sing to you, that you're not just an old golden statue somewhere or a carved out piece of wood, but we can actually sing to you. And you say in the Bible that you inhabit the praises of your people. We're very aware that you're here with us right now, and it wouldn't be any fun if your spirit wasn't here. It'd just be a meeting and a speaker. And I'm praying that you would touch all these beautiful men and women, prosper their lives, manifest yourself to them right now. Just be very real to us right now, Lord, and encourage everyone that is here, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're standing, I wanted to give you a couple of, over the next week or two, things that will destroy the United States. And one of them that I found very interesting from a guy I've read several times, and many of you did in school, but Alexis Tocqueville. He was like a historian, philosopher. He came from Europe, and they wanted to know in Europe, why is America so great in the early days of our country? Because it's so young and so small. And it was the people that were so great. But he said, when America ceases to be good, it will cease to be great. So it's a heart and an attitude. And then comes along President Teddy Roosevelt, and he said this, and I want you to think of this. Look, it's on the screen, four things. The things that will destroy America are prosperity at any price, safety first instead of duty first, withdrawal, 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 the love of soft living, and the get-rich-quick theory of life. I'd like you to turn and just introduce yourself like four or five people and then talk to each other for a moment of which ones of these do you think are the most visible in our country right now. Okay? Turn and say hello to each other. We'll leave them on the screen for you. I'm going to ask you, if you would please, turn to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. I call this message, this is part three of America, Where Have You Gone? If you're just joining us as a friend or a guest, the message is designed to maybe take a look at some of the things going on in our country, and we realize by looking at all the founding fathers that the quotes that we've had the last 2 weeks, that there's something going on in our country that isn't part of the design of our country. Somebody has taken our country away from us and has changed the rules and regulations, but we as a people have gone to sleep, and we've given it away freely. We're almost ready to lose it, but I think that as we saw last week, if God's people will humble themselves and seek his face and pray and repent of their wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven, and he will forgive, and he will heal their land. So we're just a remnant across this country, several million. There's more people meeting in churches than there are watching football games in stadiums, but the media shows there's more people in the stadiums than there are in the quote-unquote pews. So America was recognized as a great country, actually never because of its wealth and its resources, its military, its politicians, its corporations. It was always because when foreigners would come here, they would see the people, that you're special people. But you were told many years ago, in the last couple decades, that you're not special, that you're losers, and we've become to believe it, so we've lost our place in the world's view. But I'd like to share with you from Psalm 35, and also that President Woodrow Wilson, one of our presidents, was quoted once as saying, a nation that does not remember what it was yesterday, otherwise it's history, does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do. And if we were to take a poll just in this crowd of a few hundred people, we would begin to realize, do very many of us know what the purpose is of our country anymore? Or what we're doing as a country? You'd probably be polarized around whoever the president is, be it a Republican, George Bush, or be it a Democrat, Bill Clinton. People were polarized around both of them, but you can go back and they're polarized around every president. Because that stirs up politics if there's polarization instead of people flowing together and working together. So we need to look at our history and see what God was doing so we'll know what he is doing and what the potential for the future is. A nation that does not remember what it was yesterday, forgets its history, does not know what it is today nor what it is trying to do. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the opening session of Congress on September 7th, same month as this, in 1774... probably in San Diego on that day, it was just as beautiful as it is today. But this was recorded in the, quote, the Annals of Congress. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but Congress, every word that is said when they are in session has to be recorded. In my lifetime, at least, if not all of ours, something changed with the congressional record, as it is called. And a speaker could say, before this goes to the printer tonight and it's released every day, I want to alter this sentence or I want to adjust what was debated here because of their pride and because of maybe how stupid it was what they were talking about. So you and I in the congressional record really don't know what happened last Friday or Thursday or Wednesday or 10 years ago because it's been altered. It's revisionism, it's called. In all of our high schools, junior high schools, and elementary schools, the history of the United States of America has gone through revisionists, editors that have cut certain things out. And you don't know what the true history of America is, and that most of us don't know as Americans that a good majority of the signers of the Constitution of the United States of America had ministerial degrees from what were known as seminaries today, but from schools that trained ministers. They were Bible readers and believers and thinkers that helped construct this great Constitution that has kept us free for all these years. But on the opening day of Congress, September 7, 1774, recorded in the Annals of Congress, it opened with a prayer. And Congress had voted, John Adams, our president, told us, as he wrote a letter to his wife, that Congress voted that every session would open with prayer. And the next day, several prayers were offered up. But on the 7th of September, on that opening day with opening prayer, do you know how long the prayer lasted among all those leaders? It went for over 3 hours. Could you imagine that in today's society? Turn on C-SPAN and you'll see a person in a suit and tie standing down there talking about their situation as the congresswoman or the congressman. And when you see the camera pan, all empty seats. Because it's nothing really important. They know when to get there to vote for the important things. It's interesting, a 3-hour prayer meeting in our Congress. And this is an excerpt from the letter of John Adams. Last week we quoted his son, John Quincy Adams, who is also a president, who his father wrote the 6 major letters to concerning the Bible and its power and influence in his life and how everyone should read the Bible to keep America straight. John Adams wrote his beautiful wife, Abigail, this letter, and in it was this quote after the 3-hour prayer meeting. I never saw a greater effect upon an audience. It seemed as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on that morning. I must beg you to read that psalm. Now, I want to ask an honest question, gentlemen, those of you that are husbands. How many of you have ever begged your wife to read the Bible? Begged her, or begged her to read a particular scripture that you've read that so impacted your heart, you said, you've got to see this, what I just read this morning. Probably very few of us. Good, you raised your hand. You're a brave guy. But that's how a husband should be, that we should say, did you read this? I get letters from all over America about every day, every few days, of people that get the morning devotion that we send out. And they say, Mike, this spoke to me. And I gave it to my wife. Recently in Denver, I had one man said, as soon as I read it, I email it to 5 people throughout the country. And when a husband has a heart like President John Adams says, I beg you to read this psalm. What was this psalm that was unleashed with these men that had just experienced within 24 hours this 3-hour prayer meeting in Congress? It was Psalm 35. What is in Psalm 35 that the early founders of our great nation would say, this is powerful? What was it that King David, who wrote this psalm, was saying that they all identified with? So what I'd like to do is read this psalm along with you, that you will point some things out to you, that will say, okay, I'm going to read this psalm from the point of view of freedom seekers, of men that were powerful intellects that wanted, through their spirituality and intellect, to make a nation that whoever came here would find total freedom in their lives with light-handed government, always looking after those they govern. But let's also look through the eyes of the founding fathers' situation. They're surrounded on the left and the right, from above and below. France is bugging them. Great Britain's bugging them. The indigenous Indian tribes at that time in the colonies and the areas around up into what we call Canada today. There's always battles going on. The climate was bugging them. The winters were harsh. The summers were hot and humid on the East Coast. The mosquitoes were everywhere. Children were struggling to stay alive. But the gospel kept going forward in those early days. So look at it through the founding father's situation. What triggered these men in the 35th Psalm that could trigger you and me? Number one, as individual people, what is your problem today? What is your issue? What is your situation? What's going on that's really bugging you? And number two, as Americans, what an honor for us to be Americans, but what an embarrassment at the same time when we are so evil in our hearts and attitudes. What did these fathers see in Congress hearing God's word? It should obviously speak to us as Americans and as individuals identifying the words with our own needs today. Look how he starts out talking to God. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me, who fight against, that you would fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the shield and the buckler, the weapons of war. Stand up for my help, and also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me, and say to my soul, I am your salvation. Boy, John Adams, you name it. Benjamin Franklin, you name it. Ben was only one of six men that signed both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. Did you know that? Only six men signed both documents. They're sitting there and Psalm 35 is being read, and they're sitting with their Bibles open in Congress, and they're underlining the things that are important to them. And you could do the same this morning. If you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hands, and the ushers will gladly bring you a free one. But his first thing is, God, we cannot protect America. We cannot protect Americans. We do not have the weapons. We don't have the armor. We don't have the ships. We don't have the cannons. We don't have the gold or the silver or the money for rations. We do not have a fully uniformed army. It's farmers and it's shopkeepers. It's women at home praying as their husbands go into the field against the British. Would you plead my cause? You see, we didn't even have a real State Department at that time. Only God could be the ambassador back to Europe and to all these intricate situations that needed to be taken care of. He could plead the cause of America as David was crying out, plead the cause for me. Now, he said to Abigail, I never saw a great effect upon an audience as it seemed that heaven ordained the reading of this 35th Psalm on this morning. I beg you to read it. You see, what it is the founding fathers call upon the founding father. There is a founding father of all creation, and he is the one that has founded you, your own little nation, me, myself, and I. He made you. He created you. And if you will look to him today and say, plead my cause, whatever's going on between you and your mom, you and your uncles, you and your dad, you and your boss, you and your husband or wife, you and your kids, your neighbors next door, whatever is going on, if you always cry out, God, plead my cause for me. When you go to sleep at night, God never sleeps, and he's able to plead your cause. He could drop a hailstone the size of a Volkswagen out of the sky through somebody's bedroom roof and get their attention very quickly on your behalf if he wanted to. But you and I get tired and we fall asleep, but God never falls asleep on your behalf. In verse 4, he says, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life, and let those be turned back and brought to confusion. Let them be confused who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and the angel of the Lord, may he chase them away, and let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. You see, the British had a lot of pride. They made a lot of money off of our early colonies. They taxed the people. You've all heard of the Boston Tea Party. They were giving taxation without representation. And now you look at where we are today. You pay so much for a gallon of gas. But have you ever stopped and really looked at the sign? It's city tax, county tax, state tax, federal tax, excise tax. It's a tax on top of the last agency that taxed the agency before, and they're getting tax money from tax money from tax money. That's basically the Boston Tea Party. People went up in arms and said, we're not going to take this from you anymore. We're just everyday people trying to raise our children, love one another, and just get along here. You're beating us up. But the pride of Europe and the aristocracy kept saying, no, this is how you people will be. You'll be under our rule forever. And finally, a group of people stood up and said, that's not true. We believe God has created us to be equal and to be free. For without cause, they have hidden, verse 7, their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Last week, we all wept as we heard of the two teenage girls out driving through the desert with their families, just on vacation, having fun on their ATVs, and drove off into an area that nobody had explored before, but what they didn't know that there was a pit dug there. And it was an old mine that bushes had grown over, and they didn't see it, and those girls went down into that pit, and they died, both of them. They didn't go out on a family vacation thinking, I'm going to lose my life or I'm going to be harmed. But you know something? This very moment as I'm speaking with you, there are pits dug around you that are camouflaged with nets to snare you to destroy your life. It could be a little bit of a compromise with your body over here. It could be a compromise with your mind or your business ethic over here. There are so many pits to snare you, to trap you, to get you to do things that will bring you into bondage to the flesh, that the devil would love to shred your life. And he'll let you think you're just cruising along fine. But as David says, and as every founder of America sat there that day, they realized all the spies, the traitors that were in the 13 colonies and moving wherever there were freedom seekers and trying to print negative things in the newspapers and hand out negative flyers to be posted on the walls of businesses and talk down anybody that wanted to bear their arms. Because if you had a rifle in your house, you had a pistol in your house, the British could not come into your house and try to take all of your wealth. They knew that they could walk into a house and be shot. So they knew they needed to disarm the American people. They knew that they needed to stop them from having freedom of assembly. That you can't get together and talk with friends about anything, even if you have a grievance with the government. And our founding fathers sat there and realized all the snares that are set by men and the devil to stop freedom, which they have dug without cause. In verse 8, let destruction come upon them unexpectedly, God. Let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. And my soul, if you'll come to my defense and you will turn on my enemies, shall be joyful to the Lord. Number 2, it shall rejoice in his salvation. Number 3, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? And there's none like the Lord. We know that. I'm sure that these men were struggling like you struggle over issues. How are you going to make the insurance payment? How are you going to keep this car that you thought was cool, but you bought it with your adjustable rate home equity line? And now you're paying 14% for a stupid car loan. It's chewing you up. How is this going to happen? How did I get in this net, Lord? I didn't see this snare that was laid for me. I didn't understand it. It all looked so good. Everybody else was prospering. Why couldn't I prosper? I think the founding fathers realized that only the Lord could show them where the camouflage nets were and the pits. And America needed to realize they need to call upon the founding father. And there was no separation of church and state. They prayed for hours together if it was necessary. Their soul would be joyful in the Lord. All their bones would say, Lord, who's like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. You know, that's exactly what we started off with, a quote from de Tocqueville. When America ceases to be good, it'll cease to be great. You know, when our wars were started and we were challenged, be it in Asia or Europe, the countries that destroyed us and hurt us, killed our own people, are the same countries that we, the people, with our tax dollars, rebuilt. We rebuilt Europe. We helped England rebuild. We helped rebuild Germany, even though Adolf Hitler and his people murdered hundreds of millions of people. And all those Jews and Christians that were destroyed simply because of their heritage or their faith, we still gave and gave and gave, because in the heart of America is this tenderness that we're willing to share. When Katrina came, the embarrassment was the federal government really messed up big time. But the Christian churches of America came to Louisiana and did billions of dollars worth of work, and they are still there doing work. Because this goodness of the heart that made us great was softened by the scriptures, because the ministry of the Bible was the strong part of our early Congress and of every farmhouse in every village and every little shopkeeper's place of business or apartment above his store. You know, when you think of verse 4 and 6, that he's saying these people are after me, they're trying to destroy me, when we see that Paul Revere came writing, the British are coming, the British are coming, he was shouting, 2 if by land and 1 if by sea, the little light coming from the steeple of that church or maybe as one by sea and two by land, or any way you look at it, bad guys were on the way. They came. And what David was saying is just what these early Americans said. Turn them back. Turn back these forces that are trying to take away our freedom. Not your Democrat or Republican, your freedom to be a human being, to think without any government controlling your thinking, or any media system, or any banking system, or any political system. That you would be a free will thinker because God created you in His image, His likeness, that you could think and you can be happy and you can be free to make your decisions without people hoarding it over you like they had experienced in Britain. So in verse 7 and 8, he cries out, let them be trapped in their own trap. You see, the enemies of a nation lay traps today for us and trap the leaders. But the net that they are laying can be used to trap themselves. There is a piece of paper that was signed, one of the first laws put into authority by our Congress. You all know this. You learned it in the seventh grade. Now, if you're like me, you don't even remember there was a seventh grade. But I think we got it in the sixth or seventh grade, maybe eighth, but probably sixth or seventh. This document was signed by the first president of the United States of America, President George Washington. You all know what it is. It was called the Northwest Ordinance. And that ordinance said, if any group of people want to form a state and be a part of the United States of America, they have to sign this document and agree to it. And you know what one of the key notes of that was? The founding fathers required the new state to have an education system which would teach three things in the following order. Did you know that? To be a member of the United States, you had to teach religion, morality, and knowledge in your education system. Show me anywhere separation, church and state. It's not there. The founding fathers knew that the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, that helped be the architect of our Declaration of Independence and then our Constitution of the United States of America, starts out with we the people in order to form a more perfect union. There's never been a union that's been this perfect before. We do ordain these things to be self-evident. So these people knew you need the kids of every generation to know that there is a God. Secondly, they need to know there is a moral absolute. It's not relativism like is taught in our schools or broadcast in our movie theaters, that there is no accountability. You can do what you want to do. Could you imagine a student shooting another student? Well, you see, that couldn't have happened because thou shalt not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. And every daddy, every mommy taught his little girl and little boy the Ten Commandments. And you learn from those Ten Commandments, two things that Jesus summarized them in. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The first four commandments on tablet one with Moses. And love your neighbor as yourself. The six that make up the other tablet. Do you know there's more on the Ten Commandments about you loving me than there is about you loving God? Because once you love God, it's not that you first love God, it's that God first loved you, and now you're going to love Him. But to love me is a hard deal. So He gives you more rules in loving me, your neighbor, than He does in loving Him Himself. So they cry out to God. The good-intentioned heart of David was there. In verses 9 through 13, he says, fierce witnesses, they rise up. They ask me things that I don't know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer would return to my own heart. Every father founding America sitting in Congress that day knew what David went through. They knew politics. They knew that the best friend, your roommate at San Diego State, could knife you in the back, date your boyfriend or girlfriend. They knew what the pressures were. The political guy would shake hands with you, look you in the eye and say one thing and vote another way. They understood what David was saying, the pressure that he was under. Psalm 35 was read this day in Congress. And John Adams said, Abigail, I beg you, read Psalm 35 and see what God said to the leaders of our great nation. And he cries out to God. He says, yes, the poor and the needy, but I actually fast and pray for the problems of our country. I paced about as though he were my friend or my brother. Now, we know that David was hurt by his own son. Every one of us in this meeting right now or watching on the World Wide Web, we've had somebody close to us hurt us. But we've got to be honest. We've also hurt people that are close to us. Call it misunderstanding, whatever you want. We've hurt others. Others hurt us. We can identify with David. And you can see the founding father saying, oh, we've been here. And look what he says about this hurt. He said, I paced about as though he were my friend or my brother. He was so close to me, but he turned on me. Now, you've all paced. I've seen this for 40 years, less than 40 years, in emergency rooms especially. You arrive on the scene, and the mom or the dad, they're running their hands through their hair. The guy's got a beard. He's pulling on his beard. They're biting their arm. They're pacing back and forth. Is she going to make it? Is he going to make it? Is my little girl going to make it? She was just at this party, and all of a sudden, she's laying there almost near death. Is she going to make it? And this is what David's feeling. Every one of you, I'm absolutely sure you've had such stress in your life that you have paced in your living room or in the emergency room or in your backyard at night where nobody can see you or out in the desert shaking your fist. God, why? And you've paced. One year in the 1970s, I was with a team and we were working on getting two 747s loaded with Bibles, a million Bibles, into China. And it was a brilliant scheme. The Chinese were unhappy about it, and they have probably every right to be unhappy about it. But the million Bibles did get in. So I was on an early observation team. We went into Burma. It was called Burma in those days. And there was a lady that was on this trip. At that time, she was 68, I remember, and I think I was 33 or something. So she looked so ancient to me. And she had this brilliant brain. She was really an intelligent lady. I didn't know all of her background. I just knew Dr. Helen McCower, PhD in economics at Cambridge University. She had the great British accent. And this one evening as we got up by the borders of China, we were just walking late at night, all of us just singing and praying and talking and getting ready for some meetings in some little jungle huts with people. And I remember asking her, well, Dr. McCower, this is fascinating that you are a PhD in economics and you teach it at Cambridge. You're probably one of the most brilliant people in the world. And what were you doing as a young person during World War II? And this lady began to speak, and it was like seeing in my little shallow mind an old black and white video of World War II that we've all seen on the History Channel or something. Well, I was one of the intelligence officers. I was an economic advisor to Sir Winston Churchill. I said, you're kidding me. The little short dude with the bowler hat and the big stogies always puffing on the cigars. I said, I've studied him. He was hated by a lot of people and loved by other people, but he's a major part of history. Well, what was he like? Said he was very interested that the British people would be protected. My job was to find out all the assets that Adolf Hitler had, and then our intelligence officers would give us all the resources we have, and then very simply put, she would synthesize this down and just say by numbers alone, this is how this battle will be handled. And then she would hand it to Sir Winston Churchill, one of the great people of history. Man, I was fascinated that I'm standing with this Christian woman that was so brilliant and played such an integral part in world history. And I said, were there any really cool stories that like maybe 20 years from now I could use as sermon material? And so I'm using it. She said, well, there's a lot of them, but I remember this one night when Hitler was really bombing us and Winston Churchill and his security staff, and we went to, I think it was like an inn out in the country a long ways away from a major city, and all the roads were lined with soldiers. And then the house, the farmhouse was aligned with soldiers, and there's nobody going to get to him, and he had to make a crucial decision. Well, my bedroom, she said, was down on the first floor, and with other aides and security people. His bedroom was up on the top floor, and it had wooden planks. And can't you get this picture of an old British cottage out in the, you know, out in the middle of nowhere, and little lights shining in there, and this quaint place with big, thick old wood plank floors. And she described those floors to me. She said there's cracks in between each plank. And all night long, there was a light coming down through the planks into my bedroom, and I couldn't sleep because of the light. Nor could I sleep because Sir Winston Churchill was pacing back and forth, puffing on cigar after cigar with the smoke coming down through the cracks, and then the light coming through the smoke. She said it was just picturesque, but I knew what he is struggling with. He is struggling with the salvation of millions of people, and he had to make a decision. And I can see that You've all done it. I've done it. We've been so stressed. We've been so emotionally wrought. We've been so upset because somebody has knifed us in the back or backbited or painted some ugly picture about us that we just pace. And he made a decision the next day that actually changed, I think, the axis of the war. But you may be pacing right now. But we can be encouraged that God says in 1 Corinthians, there is no testing or temptation taken you, but that it is not common to all men. Yes, all of us may not be to where you are right now, suffering in the pain and the setbacks. But we've all experienced, and God said he is faithful and just not to allow you to be tested above what you're able to bear. And though you feel like the world could be crushing you, or you can never quit drinking the alcohol, you just are hooked on it, or stop puffing Mr. Zigzag, or you just can't get away from that stupid computer screen, whatever your problems are, God says that he will give you the means of escape. And through his son, Jesus Christ, being nailed to a cross, every one of us have hope today that the worst thing that could happen is that you could be nailed to a cross, and that's going to be more painful than what you're struggling right now with your issues. And that if you were to die because you're nailed to a cross and buried, you will rise from the dead. He gives us that hope. There is nothing that's going to hit us in this world that could be more painful than what Jesus went through for us. And the price that he paid, that you have victory. Now listen to this. You are not fighting for victory. Stop that. You are fighting from victory. You are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. The victory is yours. It's already happened. You're not fighting to obtain it. Jesus died and rose from the dead to give it. The devil has you thinking, oh, I'm going to get him. I'm going to punch him. I'm going to stab him. I'm going to kick him. Baloney. Your big brother knocked the snot out of him, and you tell him to get away from your friends and family, that you love Jesus Christ and you're not bowing your knee to Satan no matter what. You belong to God. You're God's daughter. You're God's son. And he loves you a zillion. A few weeks ago when I had just come back from back surgery, a lady came up to me and said, I'm going to pray for you because this is of Satan. I said, what? Your back surgery. You have full health and everything. He said, well, tell that to the Lord. Well, no, pray after me. So I bowed my head. And she said, Satan, get away from me. And I stopped her and said, ma'am, I don't pray to Satan. I'm sorry. But how many Christians waste their time talking to Satan when Michael the archangel did not dare bring a railing accusation against Satan fighting for the body of Moses, just said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not, even that angel didn't have the power to overcome Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. You're the daughter of God Almighty. You're the son of God Almighty. You're his sons and daughters. You have a powerful father, and he's tired of you being beat up by the enemy of your soul. You can pace. That's good that you pace. You might need a pacemaker to help you stop pacing. But you call out to God when you're pacing, and you let God bless you. That's what these leaders saw as they sat there thinking of America. You know, adversity was upon every early American. It was hard. There were oppressive laws and regulations from the British. Do you think right now, who would you say, out of all the little bit of history we can remember, was probably the least religious famous American that was involved with the Constitution? Think of a name right now. Don't yell it out, but just say, you know who it was? Of all people, it was Benjamin Franklin. He was the least religious. He read the Bible. He memorized the Bible. He believed in the Bible. He believed in God. But as far as being born again by the Spirit of God with his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not recorded anywhere. The least religious. 81 years old, one of only six human beings that signed both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. 81 years old, this old guy stands up and gives one of his longest speeches, this heroic memory in history to us, at 81, knowing that the average lifespan in early America was 35 years old. Did you know that? A man or a woman can think, well, I'll make it to 35 and I'll be an old dude and I'll drop dead. He's 81. He's almost 50 years beyond anybody around him, if not more. And he had the wisdom from the scriptures. And do you know, he said in a speech, I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? America, where have you gone? The early architects said we can't do it without God. You know, Proverbs tells us from Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. In fact, the Bible says there'd never be anybody wiser than him. He said, except the Lord watch San Diego, the police department watches in vain. No, he said, except the Lord watch the city, the watchman watches in vain. You could have guards on every tower along the wall waiting all night. But if God isn't watching your city, if God isn't watching America, the nuclear missiles, the submarines, the things that hundreds of you work with every day, the jet fighters, the silly stuff out in space, to the silly putty at Toys R Us, none of it will protect us if God isn't protecting us. And I think you'd all be shocked. Those of you that are, I see several of you here in law enforcement this morning, you would have to admit they'd be shocked if they knew how few police cars were out at night protecting you. I think God's still working in the city. And I think that he's still working in our nation. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear in heaven and I will forgive them and I'll heal their land. You're part of a remnant. This man stands up and says, God governs in the affairs of men. Well, in verse 15 to 21, it's just what David was saying to him. He paces back and forth in verse 14. He said, I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. Now, many of us have lost our mothers, and it is a vacuum in our heart that makes you a little bowed down, spiritually speaking, and sad. And the memories of being a little girl or a little boy with mommy are still there, no matter how old your mother is. And no matter how old you are, they're still our mommy and daddy. And no matter how mean they were or whatever, if you're dysfunctional because she wasn't the mother you wanted or he wasn't the dad, still it can put a pressure upon us that we bow down, mourning in our hearts. And only God can govern in our families, in our hearts, and in our nation. In verse 20, they don't speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters. And these leaders this morning were sitting here listening. That's just what's happening with the French and the British against the quiet ones in the land. Listen to me carefully. You are the quiet ones in the land. And it took a revolution. And I'm not fomenting revolution, for these early Americans to no longer be quiet, but to stand up and say, we're free human beings created in the image and the likeness of God. We have learned that from this book. And from that day on, this book has been the target of the enemies of God to get it out of the schools and education system and out of the public marketplace. But the early parents of our country said, hold it. We're not putting up with this anymore. We're free people. We have the right to own our own property and to till our own land. In verse 22, they also opened their mouth against me and they said, aha, our eyes have seen it. He's falling. And how many nations are saying, aha, America's falling. Do not be far from me, he said in verse 22. Stir yourself up and awake to vindication to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. And there are plans to swallow our city up. Chicago, Miami, New York. There are plans to even swallow up the heartland of America and the farming country and to dirty our crops and our cattle so that we will be a weak people. There are plans out there to wipe away any remembrance of you ever being happy again. And yet David saw it, and these great founding fathers were wise enough to know, if these people that follow us will live according to this book as we have, they will always be free, and they will always help the poor. They'll always help the underdog. And like the Statue of Liberty says, give me your downtrodden, bring everybody here that needs a helping hand, that we would share the freedom and the liberty and the justice for all. Based on this document that was devised by men that knew the scriptures. Look at verse 25. Let them not say in their hearts, we have swallowed them up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. And just like David, the early Americans called on God to protect them and to bring justice to their side, as you and I should be doing. Did you know on April 19th, in the year 1775, American history was developed, world history was changed. The morning following the famous ride of Paul Revere crying out, "The British are coming, the British are coming," 77 young men dressed in tattered clothes, working in foundries, in factories, selling bakery goods in a shop, or plowing a field. Young men, like many of you young men, took their rifles and 77 walked to Lexington Green. And they stood there. And they stood with their rifles, defiant of the British who had just sent so many troops to stop the freedom of the early Americans. As they stood there, their eyes must have popped out, their hearts must have sunk, their bellies must have got queasy, their knees must have shaken, because some of them were like you, 18 years old, 27 years old. They were just young guys, and they held their rifles. And all of a sudden, come six companies of British crack troops. Polished bayonets, the brass on their long barrels glistening in the sun. The brass buttons just sparkling, the spotless red jackets and the polished boots and the wigs and the prim and proper hat. The medals on their chest from all the battles they have fought. Their rifles ready to go. The cannons rolling up. The ships off the coast ready to just come in and wipe out anybody that wanted freedom or liberty. And these 77 young men, like the School of Evangelism, 77 young men said, "You know what? Fred, Bob, Tom, Billy Boy, I think this about you." Billy Boy's brother, Billy Bob, was there too, I think. They were standing there and said, "You know what? You got a great family. I've enjoyed being in church with your family. My kids playing the Sunday school with your kids. You know, that prayer meeting over at your farmhouse on Tuesday nights. And that home fellowship at your house downtown on Wednesday nights. I've enjoyed all those things. I'll gladly lay my life down for you and your wife and your kids. And if I should die and you survive, would you carry on the fight for freedom and for liberty and that people can get to know God through the scriptures?" And I think those young men chose over going to the pub and getting drunk or having sex with the cute girls in town. And they said what Jesus said. "Greater love has no man than this, that he'll lay his life down for his brethren." And I think it's been a long time. I'm not waving a flag here. I'm waving the Bible. It'll go on to eternity. The flag will end. But it was men like you that said, "I will give my life so others can be free." Now, if that's in Iraq or if it's in Vietnam or whatever your revisionist is, I'm not pro, against, or anything. I'm just saying young men have continually given their lives, maybe ideologically or politically, not knowing the bigger picture, and your point of view could be right, but at least they gave their lives thinking they were fighting so others could be free. And that's the greatest honor. And we can lay our life down without giving our life with the blood flowing out by being humble people and meek people and transparent people and truthful people and honest people and good-willed and good-natured people and giving people and sacrificial people. And we've done just what they did in Lexington Green. I think you all remember the story at Lexington Green. There was this mean Major Pitcairn. You've seen him in the Johnny Depp movies, I'm sure. And he's on his white stallion. He rides up. Six companies of troops come here, 77 ragamuffin dudes. Dudes, they're just guys like you young men sitting here. And they're standing there with their rifles, and Pitcairn yells in foul language at them, "Disperse, you rebels! Disperse, you villains! Lay down your arms!" If you get the daily devotional that I send out every day, you know this last week we've been in the building of the wall with Nehemiah. And there are people just like Sanballat in your lives, that are in Tobiah, that are talking negative to you. They're dissing you. They're putting you down. They're making you feel like nothing. They could work with you. They could be your best friends, and you can't do that. There's no way you could do that. Who do you think you are to even try something like that? Could be an old boyfriend or your ex. They're all over the place talking negative to you. It's time to stop it and realize that you're not fighting for victory. You have the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You need to enjoy life and get it on and lay your life down for God's glory and God's honor. Disperse, you rebels. Disperse, you villains. Lay down your arms. Young, handsome John Parker, he was considered a captain in the Minutemen. Young guy, handsome, good looking, had the world at his feet. But he stood out in front of all those 77 and he paced back and forth like David did and like Sir Winston Churchill did and like you have done many times with your problems. And he paced back and forth looking at the odds against him, and he very gently said to these 77 fellow freedom fighters, Do not fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have war, let it begin here. There's the beginning of our SEAL teams, guys. They want war? It's going to start here, because they're not going to rape my wife or girlfriend. They're not going to change the public education system that the Bible's not read in it. These people are not going to rule and do taxation without representation. This is about freedom and liberty. This is about you being given a precious thing from God. Do not fire unless fired upon. And then the shot that was heard around the world was fired. They fired. And those 77 young men set a precedence that if anybody on this planet, if you're Asian or Caucasian, if you're black, Samoan, whatever country or island you would want to come from, if you're looking for liberty and freedom and an opportunity to become anything you want and to make as much money or as little money as you want, to be as lazy as you want or as driven as you want, but you want to know God and you want to have the freedom to lift up your holy hands without doubting, then come to the shores of the United States of America. We'll accept you because we were all beggars like you. Let them shout for joy, he said in verse 27. Let the Lord be magnified, he said. Let the Lord be magnified both in your life and in your country. God would rejoice, he says right there in verse 27. Let them shout, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. You know, the devil wants you to take bankruptcy. The devil wants to beat you down economically. He does not want you to prosper. But if you slip by him and you start prospering, he wants you to prosper so much that you forget God. It's a nice balance there. But God rejoices in this. Charles Finney, a great lawyer in the early American states on the East Coast, very brilliant mind if you've never read his journals. But he got filled with the Holy Spirit one day and became a Christian, gave his heart to Jesus. He meets this beautiful young woman. He says, I love you so much I'll marry you, but I'm not the kind of guy you'd want to marry. Why? Because I'm so driven to keep America free and keep people before Jesus Christ. She said, that's what I love about you. He said, well, I'm not going to be home every night. I'm going to be somewhere, doing something for God and for my country. And she said, that's why I love you. He said, I'd rather have you some of the time than somebody else all the time. And they accepted that. Do you know that the day they got married, they had both known this, that he had a speaking engagement. It was a two-day horse ride away from where they got married. So he said, in 2 days, we'll begin our honeymoon and celebrate. And he rode off on his horse. And he went to this place and he began speaking about Jesus. And the Holy Ghost fell in upper state New York on this entire town. And a revival broke out and about everybody in that town came to know the Lord. He stayed for a couple weeks preaching. He went to another town and says, I got to get out of here. I got a wife waiting for me. He stopped going to a country store to get something to eat and to feed his horse. Started telling people in that country store about the revival that just broke out a couple days away from there. And the Holy Ghost fell in that country store. And those people started going in the street shouting. And people got saved and falling on the ground in the town square. And another revival broke out. It took Charles Finney 6 months to ride his horse back to his brand new bride and celebrate his honeymoon. Because he was so full of the Holy Ghost. He had a brilliant mind like many of you attorneys. Charles Finney said this. The church must take ground in regard to politics. Do you realize how blessed you are to choose your own leaders? You are in the minority. Most people that have ever walked on this planet did not have this freedom. God has given this freedom to you. But what are you doing with it? Finney said, politics are part of a religion in a country such as this. Christians must do their duty to their country as part of their duty to God. God will bless or curse this nation according to the course that Christians take in politics. What a responsibility. To tell the world of God's hand in our country. What a responsibility to tell the world of God's hand in our own lives, as David was doing, that his word, centuries later, could impact a group of men that had a 3-hour prayer meeting, just asking God, help us make the decisions, not just for today, but for next week and next month and 200 years from now. Have you prayed a prayer like that? I'm not talking about right now in the rent, God. I'm talking about, where will I be a year from now? Or 5 years from now, what will my education be like or my friends be like? Will I be surrounded with so much love? Yes, in conclusion, Psalm 35 was read to the Continental Congress, but look at that last verse. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. Yes, it's true, the founding fathers did not believe in the phrase separation of church and state. They believed in prayer, the Bible, God Almighty, the Creator, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that died on a cross for them, was buried in a grave, and raised from the dead. You see, it's just a phrase. It's not a law. It's just a phrase. Separation of church and state. It's not a statute. It's just a phrase. And it's not an amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America. One of the first things that should be taught, according to the Northwest Ordinance, in any public school will be religion. And we know the religion they were talking about because a good majority of them were ordained ministers, and they had a 3-hour prayer meeting to kick off the Continental Congress. Yes, it's true. David knew that only God could govern Israel, and these leaders realized you and your children are so special that only God can govern you or this great nation. David knew that only God could defeat his personal enemies, even the closest family members and friends that would turn on him. Only God could defeat Israel's national enemies, and only God could rule a successful nation, and these leaders knew that. John Adams said to his wife, "I beg you, read Psalm 35, and you'll get a taste of what happened in Congress this great day as we prayed and sought God in the Scriptures." Yes, God, through humble people and submitted leadership, can bless a nation. I guess in final words here, there's 56 words that say it all. You all know them, but you haven't said them for a long time. I'd like you to say them together as a group, if you would mind standing respectfully right now. And let's say these words together and see what David felt and what our founding fathers felt. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Everybody would understand them. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. What have you consented to give away? Pornography on your cable channels? Adult bookstores? You've consented to put those in your neighborhood? You've consented for filth and murder and rape and lust on your pay-per-views? Well, come on. That your schools would degrade the name of God? That your children would have to worry about the pressures of cocaine and heroin and marijuana? And you can name them going on and on. That we would be a wicked and deprived people? You've consented to that? Because if you haven't consented to that as a people, somebody has said you have, and they've made you a liar. If you love God, you stand for God. If you don't love God, you'll fall for anything, and the devil will take everything without consent. These 5 words say it all as David closed. Let the Lord be magnified. Would you say that? Let the Lord be magnified. Let us as a people consent to the Lord's government in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ that was crucified for us, and the founding father of all creation, God Almighty. That's who we want to magnify in our country. We want all nations to know that we're good people. We're not drunks. We're not wicked. Our young women aren't totally decadent. Our young men aren't frivolous with their health and their strength. They're willing to stand in Lexington Green and say, "I love my neighbor. I'll gladly lay my life down so this cool guy standing next to me's family can go on in liberty and justice and freedom." Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor to live in a country that we, the people, make the decisions, not they, the politicians, the bankers, or the drug lords. May you restore to us the concept that these early founders found in September 1774, that their hearts were turned towards you and your scriptures. May we all identify with the pacing of David. May we all identify with the broken heart, with the enemies that are against us. May we all realize that united we stand, but divided we are going to fall. And may you, the cross, be the big plus sign for our marriages and our families and our schools. The big plus sign that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for all. May you prosper every man and woman standing here. May you give them, with this prosperity, wisdom of how to appreciate and to share their prosperity. May you honor these daddies to be great daddies, loving their sons and daughters. May you honor these mommies and wives, that they would set a temperature inside the home where the love of God just flows for everyone. God, may your scriptures flow from all of our lips, and may we remember everything we do that we should be able to say, "The Lord be magnified." But if we're magnifying our businesses, or we're magnifying our bank accounts, or we're magnifying our commissions, or we're magnifying our self-image, or magnifying our names, or magnifying what we are doing, we need your forgiveness this instant. That we could magnify you, and first of all, by being grateful citizens of a country that have a voice, that have become the quiet ones. And since we're quiet as a national people, it has become very obvious that as a Christian people, we are quiet. And that becomes obvious that as people of prayer and relationship with you, we are quiet. For if we weren't quiet with you, we wouldn't be quiet in prayer. If we weren't quiet in prayer, we wouldn't be quiet in our witness. If we weren't quiet in our witness, America wouldn't be where it is this day. May you wake us up. May you forgive us. May you give us the courage of these 77 Minutemen to stand for your throne and your righteousness. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.